Good morning, WCC. You guys can have a seat. It's a beautiful morning out there, isn't it? We got to enjoy it while we can. It is still March in Indiana. So, well, hey, my name is Greg Demopoulos. I have the privilege of serving as our community outreach pastor. Just want to take a moment to welcome all of you, those of you here in the auditorium and those of you watching online. Thanks for being here. If you're newer to WCC, we'd love to meet you at some point, but at the very least, fill out a connection card to let us know you were here today. You can do that online through the app, or if you stop out at the info center, we've got a little gift bag just to say thank you for joining us. Now, there's 12 white balloons on the stage, so for those of you that don't know, those 12 balloons represent 12 kiddos we get to celebrate with because they made Jesus their forever friend in Salvation Sunday last week. Yes. Yep. That is awesome. Speaking of salvation, we are less than a month away from Easter. So we've got 3 Sunday services this year, as well as a special Good Friday service. You can get all the information on the website through the What's Going On flyer. You can scan that QR code somewhere around you. But we've also got invite cards. So on your way out, make sure to grab some of those invite cards, and you can use those to invite family and friends to Easter. Next, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for your generosity and your continued obedience and giving. It's truly making a difference, and not just here in the church, but out in our community and around the world. In fact, as a sending church, we know we're called to be the hands and feet of Christ. We're called to live a life on mission, and we know every one of us can do something. And as an example, I'm excited today. You may have seen out in the lobby the bunk beds. So we're going to talk with one of our newest partners today, just to talk a little bit about that. But first, a quick story. So back in September, I received an email from Becky Kiphart. Some of you may know her. She is our early childhood leader in Sunlight. And she sent me an email about Care Portal, which is one of the online tools and apps all of us can sign up for. We've been using it about 9 months now. But it gives us a notification about needs in the community, specifically related to vulnerable children and struggling families, and allows us to respond to those needs. And so this is what she said. Hi, Greg. Being involved with the Care Portal has been a little frustrating for me, but in a good way. My first problem was knowing the fact that beds have been one of the main needs in our community. That was heartbreaking. In my mind, I was trying to figure out why we couldn't just come up with a way to have beds available and ready to go when the needs came up. So I started Googling this and found Sleep in Heavenly Peace, an organization that funds, that enables communities to do exactly what I was thinking. So Rory and I have prayed and decided to pursue this idea for Kosciuszko County. There are only 9 chapters in Indiana, and the closest ones aren't able to help us locally. What do you think? Well, let's watch this video to learn a little bit more about Sleep in Heavenly Peace.
A build day is a day where people from the community partner with SHP staff. A lot of times there's a business or an organization like a church that partners with us, and they provide funding, they provide volunteers, and SHP provides the knowledge and the tools and the expertise, and together we build bunk beds for kids. We have usually found those kids through our website and other places where we try and find those people in the community that have kids sleeping on the floor. And this build day is an opportunity that we have to build beds for those kids, and then those beds will be delivered.
It is such a basic need to have a bed, to have good sleep. And we have children who don't have that, and you just don't realize that until you get involved with something like this. And just to know there's that many kids who are sleeping in on a floor or a couch or a chair, and they can't learn, they can't function if they're tired. And so what it means to me is that we're helping children have a better life.
The build day process is essentially the same every time, and the reason is we do it really well. We create a fun environment for people. We create a meaningful task for them. We're building beds for children. Why do we do it? We do it because we don't believe a child in this day and age in our country should sleep on a floor or a couch or on a mattress that somebody pulled out of a dumpster. That's why we do what we do. What we do and how we do it is right behind me. We bring people together. I like to say there are two things that we are known for at Sleep in Heavenly Peace. We build beds for children in need, but we also build tremendous sense of community. And that's so important to us. We just want to know that they're loved. These children should not suffer. We can do something about it. And this is what this is all about.
All right, WCC, help me welcome the leaders of the newest chapter of Sleep in Heavenly Peace.
Thank you. Thanks.
So, Becky and Rory, this has been a little bit of a journey, September to now. Certainly through Care Portal, there was needs you saw, and you guys started praying about this and researching and just heartbroken by it. And then next thing you know, you guys are off to Utah for training and to make this official. So talk to us a little bit about this journey and where you're at in the process.
Okay, well, after we came home from Utah and seeing that it's not an unusual need, it's all over the U.S. and other countries too. But what amazed us the most is we learned that in our county with our population, we have a potential to have 2,000 kids on the floor,
wow,
which amazed me. So it just reaffirmed that, you know, we wanted to pursue this. And when we got back home, like I said, we had a great group of volunteers join us. And they're the backbone of getting all the supplies, and we're just ready now. We're ready to actually start building beds and open that application process where families can request these beds for kids that don't have them. So, but in that, before we can open the application process, we need beds in inventory, which means we need to build them, which means we have to have funds in order to make that happen. So,
okay, so talk through that. How can people get involved? We know that there's a build day coming. We're going to be hosting one, but we got to get that funded. How else can people be involved?
Well, yeah. So the biggest part is we need the support of everybody. It's a community problem. It requires a community fix. And we don't want this to be our mission. We want it to be Kosciuszko County's mission. So we need everybody's support. And one way, and we want to provide an opportunity for as many hands as possible to be in the process so everybody can feel a part of curing this problem of child bedlessness. But one is donate towards the build financially. We would love to have corporate partners or groups or clubs that want to be part of this, sponsor a build day, which is usually building 20 beds, which is 10 bunks. And
makes a great team building exercise,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, and we want to have a at least one a month for the entire year, and that'd provide 240 beds for kids. And then there's personal donations. That can be done a number of ways. One way is our Be a Bunkhead Club. And that's where if you donate consistently $20 or more a month, that you're a Bunkhead Club member, and that pays for one bed by the end of the year. So we need those. You can donate bedding. And if you look on our website, which all that information will be out there in the lobby, and you can see what we have on our wish lists that we need the most of, and donate that way. And then sign up to be a volunteer. We're having a build here on April the 13th, and we need volunteers to staff that. And also, after we get our inventory, that'll be our launch where we have enough inventory where we can start opening up our portal for applications. And if you wanna get your heartstrings pulled, volunteer to be on a delivery team and deliver these beds to the people that need them. And then finally, prayer, for sure. We need prayer that the families who need would find us. that God would bless us with being able to meet the needs of those families and show his love for them. And then finally, we're looking for an affordable place to house our bed inventory and to hold inside builds when the weather's not permitting. So we just need prayer for that, because we'd like to find a place to have our headquarters.
Yeah. So. Well, you guys, thank you so much for stepping up into this to address this issue and allowing us to be part of it. So you guys help me thank Becky, Rory, Mike, the whole Sleepin' Heavenly Peace team. It's incredible what they're doing. So thank you guys. All right, so you guys heard from them. That's our newest local partner, Sleepin' Heavenly Peace. We would certainly love to see WCC fund not just one, but multiple builds. But if you can't do that, at least help them spread the word. You heard Rory. This is a countywide issue. And this isn't, just because this is their home church, doesn't mean it's a WCC ministry. So we want to get word out to everybody. If you know businesses that want to sponsor a build, other churches that would host them and allow them to talk about this. 2,000 kids approximately sleeping on floors, couches, chairs. We can do better. And we're called to do that, to be the hands and feet of Christ. And so that's what living on mission looks like. So you can talk to them. After the first service, it was pretty busy, but we'll have information on the website. Scan that QR code. You can get more information. The What's Going On flyer, there's a whole write-up with links and details about Sleep and Heavenly Peace there. So just thank you so much for the attention this morning, for helping us to help Becky and Rory launch this in our community. It's really exciting to see this take place. Why don't we stand and let's continue to worship together.
a song of deliverance from my enemies, till all my fears are gone. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Blood flows through my veins.
Father, we know that you are walking with us every day. Your faithfulness is true, what you say. Father, when we are weak, we know that you are our strength. When we feel like we need protected, Father, you are our shield. You are a rock that holds us up. Father, thank you for walking with each one of us. Thank you for loving each one of us. We offer our praises to you in your precious, holy name. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. Hope you're all doing well. It is a beautiful, beautiful morning out there. Those of you watching online, great to have you join us this morning as we continue our study through the Gospel of John. You know, John is just full of so much good stuff. Last week, you know, as Todd was talking about Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well and how it just blew through so many barriers that people set up, whether it's racial or religious or gender. And Jesus just kind of obliterated that. And I love how bold our God is in breaking down barriers so that we can love him and making things as normal and accessible as possible. And today I want to talk about a story that is along the same lines, but in a very, very different context. It's John chapter 5. Verses 1 through 18, and it's a story of a paralytic man who was paralyzed for 38 years before he finally found healing. And we typically associate this story with healing, and it certainly is that, but there's a deeper issue that Jesus addresses, and so we're going to look at that today. So if you want to join me in reading through this, of course it'll be on the slides, but we're looking at verses 1 through 18 in John chapter 5. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda, with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me in the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law does not allow you to carry your sleeping mat." "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd, but afterward Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." Odd statement, but we'll circle back to that. Then the man went, and he told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, "My Father is always working, and so am I." So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Now, for years when I'd read this story, it would just make me mad. I'm just like, really? These knuckleheads are so concerned about breaking Sabbath laws that they're not going to rejoice in this man's healing who'd been laying here for 38 years. What a bunch of idiots. And I just kind of leave it at that, you know, going, I don't know why they added that in there other than just to say, boy, Jesus is really up against it now. And Jesus is really in the middle of it now. And we even saw that last week. But I think there's something much deeper going on here that we fail to see often. And really, I think we can kind of, the key is looking at verse 17, and we'll visit that in a minute. But let me read it to you again, where Jesus makes this interesting statement in the middle of all this to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who are so, you know, up in arms about this. He said, "But my Father is always working, and so am I." The key to understanding this text today is to kind of dig into what exactly is he talking about. So, two questions I want us to answer this morning. The first one is, what is the Sabbath? I mean, it's such a big deal. Well, Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to set aside a time for rest and or worship. I remember years ago when I spent a couple weeks in Israel and Egypt, our group just happened to be in Jerusalem, staying at a very nice hotel on one of the weekends that we were there, and it was really fascinating for me. I went down to the lobby it was Friday night, and I remember just kind of leaving the group and wandering around. I'm kind of that way, and I remember going downstairs in this beautiful hotel, and I mean, I felt like I was at a prom, a wedding, and an inauguration all at one time. I mean, these people are dressed to, as I used to say, to the nines. I mean, they are looking good. They are there to have a good time. They are there to party, to celebrate, and they did. And I looked around to see if there was an extra yarmulke laying so I could put it on my head and pretend that I was Jewish for the evening, because I wanted to be. This was a celebration. And I started talking to some of the people about, you know, And they were telling me about the Sabbath, and this is what we do on Friday nights. We come together as families, friends, community, celebrate, feast, you know, eat, drink, you know, all this. And then Saturday, they don't do anything. And so I went down there Saturday, and I mean, we're talking like crickets. We're talking nothing, nobody, quiet. And I remember thinking, you know, we talk about the Sabbath as Christians, and, you know, today's the Sabbath for most Christians. Unless you're Seventh-day Adventist or something, and it's Saturday, and then Jews still celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday. But, you know, do we take it all that seriously? I mean, do we really know what it means, etc.? You know, those kind of things. And I'm really glad that those laws don't exist, because I work on Sundays, and, you know, a lot of you do too. But what is going on here? You know, what's the point? I mean, should we take this idea of Sabbath seriously? But because what it really is, as you begin to dig into Sabbath rest, it's a deep soul rest. It's really what I think Jesus is getting at here. The Sabbath is a time to rest from the law, from following all the laws, from all the pressure, all the expectations, all of the pursuit and the stuff that just wears us out. It's a time for us to be still, and as Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." It's a time to rest from performance. And you know, if you think about it, I don't know whether you knew this or not, we've mentioned it a few times around here, you know, the Ten Commandments, the top ten, I mean, those are, we all know those, you know, but they created somewhere in the neighborhood of 700 or so laws or rules, they would call them, around the Ten Commandments to kind of build a wall or a hedge of protection so that you'd never get close enough to the Ten Commandments, to any of them, to break them. And that's precisely what is going on here right now, which is why they're so up in arms in verse 16 again. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. They didn't say law, but for breaking the Sabbath rules. They just couldn't believe that he would do such a thing. Now, you have to understand some of the laws, the rules that he was breaking. You weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. And so what they were referring to with this man who, you know, after not walking for 38 years, gets up and walks, he's carrying his mat. How dare he carry his mat? Now, the way they'd get around that was if you could wear your mat, it didn't count as carrying your mat, so that was okay. And you weren't allowed to heal on the Sabbath. And vinegar was used as a healing agent, so you couldn't, like if you cut yourself or whatever, you had a rash, you couldn't put vinegar on, but you could consume it if it was on your food, a way to get around that. You couldn't go farther than 1,000 yards from your home unless somebody invited you to their home. They would get around these. Like, why even have them? And don't we kind of do the same thing? My great-grandfather was a Methodist pastor back at the turn of the last century. And we have a picture in our living room sitting on his preaching Bible that I want to show you because I got a little story about my grandfather. This is my grandma and grandpa Wright. I knew, this is them standing next to their horse and buggy in front of the first parsonage they lived in at the first church he pastored. I don't know what year this is, but pretty interesting. I dig the trench coat thing he's got on. That's a preacher's coat right there. I need one of them. But anyway, I remember my grandmother, so I knew both of them, actually. I have very, very vague memories of my grandfather. He was, I think I was only 3 or 4 when he died. But my great-grandmother, Wright, I remember her well. I was about 7 or 8 when she died. And man, if you think grandmas have some great flab under their arms, you ought to try a great-grandma on. I mean, I used to sit there, and she just let me play with that big old fat under her arm. And I thought she was the most soft, warm, smelling good person in the world. She was just so kind. Anyway, my grandmother, who you've heard me talk about, my dad's mom, with their daughter, would tell me stories about, you know, ministry back in those days and this and that and some of the rules. So like on Sundays, for some reason, you weren't allowed to listen to baseball games during baseball season on the radio. And you weren't allowed to drink iced tea, at least if you were a pastor in Southern Michigan and you were a Methodist. I don't know who were making up those rules. And my great-grandfather, my grandma told me, was an avid, diehard Cubs fan. No family's perfect. I realize that. And it is baseball season almost. But anyway, he would somehow or another manage to be asked to a friend of his house every Sunday afternoon to listen to baseball and drink iced tea. If you got invited to do that, it was okay. I don't know how he pulled it off, but he probably had some kind of a agreement. But what is that all about? You can't listen to baseball and you can't drink iced tea. We have some of the darndest rules. And, you know, that's why I think a lot of people go, well, I don't want anything to do with religion and all that. But hold on, if you think it's only for religious people, you're wrong. But why do we do this? Why are we so, why do we have so many rules? Why do we create all these rules? Because it helps us evaluate ourselves. Am I measuring up? Am I following the rules? How well am I doing? I'm doing better than you, or I'm not doing as well as you, or whatever it is. And the problem with that is whoever's in charge of the rules makes up the rules. And every group has different rules. And so right now, these guys are doing something which appears to be ridiculous because they've gotten so far off track. The law is a good thing, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But they're using it as a club, as a weapon. And Jesus knows this. I mean, he obliterates this notion that somehow or another you appease God and you're good enough by doing the right things or not doing the wrong things or following a certain set of rules or practices with the Great Commission or the Great Commandment. And you've heard me talk about it many times around here. The Great Commandment is when Jesus in Matthew 22 is asked a trick question by the religious leaders, what's the greatest commandment? And if you've been here for any length of time, you almost have this memorized, but I want to put it in front of you for you visual learners. When he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Because there's like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. This is what he says. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally, not almost as, equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. What's the most important law? There isn't one. It's to fully surrender your heart and your life to God for the sake of others. It has absolutely nothing to do with keeping score or who's better or worse than. And you see, if you look at the law the way Jesus lays it out here for us, the law is good in that it tells us two things. The first thing it tells us, Jesus tells it here, is that we are made for greatness. As followers of Jesus Christ, as human beings, we were created for greatness. And to God, greatness is love him with our heart, soul, and mind, and love others the same way. That is his definition of greatness. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with others. That's the first purpose of the law, to show us we were made for greatness. The second purpose of the law is to show us that we can't make ourselves great. And if you need more scripture verses around here to remind you of that, I want to just take you to a couple, because Paul spends a great deal of time telling us this very truth that we can't make ourselves great. Romans 3, 20 and 24. For no one. That's a very, very inclusive statement. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. That's the bad news. The good news, yet God in his grace freely makes us right. He makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. If you don't understand this at some point in your life, if you don't get this truth, you will never experience rest at a deep place in your soul and in your life. Because whether it's religious or irreligious, performance-based living, you're going to be under bondage to being good enough, to measuring up, to keeping score, and it will exhaust you. And I'm guessing that some of you walked in here today exhausted, trying to be good enough, trying to be popular enough, trying to measure up. Because that's the world we live in. I don't care if you're in a church, in a synagogue, in a mosque, or if you're having brunch at a restaurant this morning. We are all under the law as human beings. And you see, there's just too much pressure to measure up and to be good. And some of you are saying, well, you know, that's why I don't like religion. It just does that to people. Oh, fair enough, it does. I don't like religion either. Join the crowd. But even if you're not a religious person, you're struggling with the same thing. If you have not read this book, and I've recommended it numerous times over the years, it's a game changer. It's called What's So Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey. If you don't have it, please get it. But in this book, he talks about this. He talks about what the law does to us, what living under the law, what living in a world of ungrace does to us. And he says it shows up all over the place. So let me just read you a little section from this book. Yancey says, ungrace shows up in all religions. I have heard eyewitness accounts of the recently revived Sundance ritual in which young Lakota warriors fasten eagle claws to their nipples and, straining against a rope attached to a sacred pole, they fling themselves outward until the claws rip through their flesh. Then they enter a sweat lodge, pile high red hot rocks until the temperature becomes unbearable, all in an attempt to atone for sins. What are you doing for Lent? I bet you're not doing that. I mean, that just kind of makes you a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? But they do that. Devout peasants crawl on bloody knees across cobblestone streets in Costa Rica. Hindu peasants offer sacrifices to the gods of smallpox and poisonous snakes in India. In Islamic countries, morals police patrol the sidewalks with clubs looking for women whose clothing offends them or who dare to drive a car. Now, for some of you who are going, see, that's why I'm not a religious person. Fair enough, I wouldn't want to be either if I thought that's what it was all about. But before you get too smug, here's the dark irony. The humanists and non-believers who rebel against religion often manage to invent worse forms of ungrace. At modern universities, activists for liberal causes such as feminism, the environment, multiculturalism, none of which are wrong in and of themselves, may demonstrate a harsh spirit of ungrace. I know of no legalism more all-encompassing than that of communism, which set up a web of spies to report any false thinking, misuse of words, or disrespect for communist ideals. Think about what we've been reading about the last 2 weeks in Russia. And I know of no inquisition more severe than that carried out by the Red Guards in China, complete with dunce caps and staged displays of public contrition. What is this all about? It is a human problem. Well, Yancey continues on and he says, could such vigorous efforts in all its forms betray a deep longing for grace? We live in an atmosphere choked with the fumes of ungrace. Grace comes from outside as a gift and not an achievement. Yet how easily it vanishes from our dog-eat-dog, survival of the fittest, look-out-for-number-one world. Guilt exposes a longing for grace. Deep down, we all have a restlessness in our souls, don't we? All of us do. We were born with it. And let's face it, religion isn't all that useful. It can satisfy it temporarily. But the world isn't all that useful either. They don't offer any real solutions. I mean, they tell you that, well, you know, you're free if you do this, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But what I think is really going on here is we all live with an itch. And the only grace can scratch that itch. Therefore, I think this restlessness of the soul that Jesus is dealing with is a deeply theological issue. It's not just an emotional issue. It's a deeply theological issue. What do I mean? Okay, let me ask the second question. I told you there'd be two. How can we experience Sabbath rest, this deep soul rest? Well, I think by looking at this story, there are four things that Jesus does that can get us closer to answering that question. How do we get that kind of rest? So let's look at the story. I'm just going to kind of look at four different points of it. Jesus calls attention to the man's condition. He asks him, would you like to get well? And I think Jesus, you know, Jesus knew that the man was looking to the water for healing, looking to the wrong source of healing. And that begs the question for all of us. Where are you looking to find healing or wholeness or rest? Where are you looking? So oftentimes, I mean, we want it, but we're looking to the wrong things or at the wrong places. For that, and Jesus knew he was looking at the water to heal him, not God. Is it the law? Is it something else in your life? The second thing Jesus does is he approaches this man and he offers him help. He knew the man was lost. He knew the man had probably given up. And here's what I think about with regard to that. I think sometimes we use our own sickness, our own struggles, our own weariness as an excuse to not change, to not do anything about it. I can't tell you how often, and again, I'm counseling some of you right now. I'm not talking about you, but in the past, people that I have counseled, I have a two-strike rule. That sounds like I'm a really mean counselor. The first strike is if you come in and you ask me for my advice and I give it to you and you start arguing with me, then that's strike one. Why would you want? No. You can disagree with me, but my two-strike rule is this. Usually when you come in, you're asking for advice. You want some help on something, that's legitimate. I've gone to counseling. So what I do is I usually give you an assignment. Okay, we'll meet next week or in 2 weeks or whenever we reschedule our second appointment, and I'd like you to work on this by doing these things or this thing. If you come back, I'm like, hey, how'd your homework assignment go? Well, I didn't really, you know, have time to do it. And I say, okay, here's the deal. This is going to be a very short session today. I'm going to send you back to do it again. Until you do this, don't set up another meeting with me. And here's why I do that, not to be harsh or mean. But if you're not going to work on your problems, you're never going to get better. And I think sometimes we're comfortable with our problems, aren't we? Because it gives us an excuse to stay stuck. And I sometimes think that's what was happening with this man. Certainly in 38 years, you could have talked one person in your life into dragging you into the bubbling water. But he was more comfortable, believe it or not, in his illness, in his brokenness, than he wasn't getting well. And then the third thing Jesus does is he gets a response from the man. Jesus goes, do you want to be healed? And he says, I can't, sir. And this is all Jesus needed to hear. This is all Jesus ever needs to hear from us. Do you want to get well? Yes, but I can't. Good. Now we can start the healing process. See, I think we got this all backwards in our minds. We think we got to make ourselves better. We got to fix ourselves. We got to clean ourselves up before God will begin to work in our lives. And it's exactly the opposite. We say, I need help. I can't fix myself. I am helpless to make myself great, good, better, whatever it is. I can't do it. Please help me. And then the fourth thing we see Jesus do is he heals him. And then he says something completely odd, and you miss it if you read over it quickly. He heals him, and then what does he tell him? Quit sinning. Well, it seems like sound advice, right? Same thing with the woman caught in adultery. Where are your accusers? Well, I don't see him. Go and sin no more. Jesus is always talking about a deeper issue of the soul, which is what exhausts us. He's talking about salvation. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, he's describing, I believe, what he said when he said, my Father and I are always at work. What does that mean? I think it's defined. I think it's described. I think it's clarified in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where he said, then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Come to me, because my Father and I are always at work. We're waiting for you to come to us, just like that man at the pool did. Just like the woman at the well finally did. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, or carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will finally find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Admit, the man admitted that he was looking to the wrong source for healing, the water. You see, both Christians and non-Christians, I think we all need to repent of our sins. And you right away, it's like, well, you lost me with those two religious terms, repent and sin. Okay, let me explain them to you. You know what repent means? Do an about face, start walking in a different direction. Repent from your sins. Sins, missing the mark of what God wants for your life, to love God with your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's asking us to do. The problem is we have another layer to it as religious people. Not only do we have to repent of our sins, we also have to repent of our righteousness. Because our righteousness, our desire to make ourselves right, is diametrically opposed to what Jesus is trying to do by giving us rest. You see how that works? I mean, there were no people in this story that loved God more than those religious guys. And they thought they were doing God a favor. They thought they were doing the right thing, and they were doing exactly the opposite of what they were supposed to do. Deep soul rest comes from Jesus plus nothing. Healing comes from Jesus plus nothing. What saviors are you relying on right now to make you well? Is it your marriage? Don't put that pressure on another human being. Is it your spouse? That's unfair. They're going to let you down. They can't save you. Is it money? Is it your job? Is it your popularity? Is it your status? What are you looking to make you feel okay about yourself? To relieve this restlessness inside of you? What are you looking for? Where are you looking? Lewis Smedes, who was a professor of psychology at Fuller Theological Seminary for many, many years, wrote a book years back talking about this very issue. The book is titled Shame and Guilt. And he says in this book, in one of the sections of this book, he says, guilt was not my problem as I felt it. What I felt most was a glob of unworthiness that I could not tie down to any concrete sins I was guilty of. What I needed more than pardon was a sense that God accepted me, owned me, held me, affirmed me, and would never let go of me, even if he was not too much impressed with what he had on his hands. Smeeds goes on to say that he has identified three, and you might want to write these down, you certainly want to remember them. He has identified three common sources of crippling shame: secular culture, graceless religion, and unaccepting parents. Secular culture, graceless religion, and unaccepting parents. In secular culture, we are told that a person must look good, feel good, and make good. That's what the world tells you every day. Graceless religion tells us we must follow the letter of the law, and failure to do so will bring eternal damnation. And unaccepting parents basically state this in many ways: aren't you ashamed of yourself? And they convince us that we will never meet their approval. And then he goes on and says, and like city dwellers who no longer notice the polluted air, we breathe in the atmosphere of ungrace, unaware. As early as preschool and kindergarten, we are tested and evaluated before being slotted into an advanced, normal, or slow track. From then on, we receive grades denoting performance in math, science, reading, and even social skills and citizenship. Test papers come back with errors, not correct answers, highlighted. All this helps prepare us for the real world with its relentless ranking, a grown-up version of the playground game, King of the Hill. Now, I'm not against grading. I'm not against school. I'm not against keeping score, as long as you put it in the proper context. Once a person is secure in their salvation and their identity in Christ because of his grace, rules and laws are actually a pretty good thing, because they can make us have a great life if we follow them. But we have gotten such a twisted, perverted idea of freedom and happiness in our culture that we no longer even see the value of them. Tired of being exhausted? Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. But here's the thing we're fighting against every day. I want to tell you a story. It's a story from an old book, another old book. It seems like most of my books are old books. I don't have a Kindle, so all my books are, you know, hard copy or paperbacks or whatever. I should get a Kindle sometime. But it's a story that Sheldon Van Auken tells in his classic book, A Severe Mercy. He tells a story that really sticks with you if you hear it. It's a little bit about our culture and what happens to us. It's a story about two dogs. Two dogs who are living the best dog life that dogs could live. They lived in the country. They had freedom to roam around on the farm, in the hills, in the woods, to chase animals and do all this stuff. And they had a master, an owner, who absolutely loved them dearly and took such good care of them. Two dogs, one, the older one was named Gypsy, and the younger one was named Snowball. And every evening, same time, their owner would call them in for dinner. Dinner time, Gypsy, Snowball, and they would obediently go running in for dinner because they knew their master loved them, they knew the food would be great, the house would be warm, and they would be loved. Well, one day when they were being called back to dinner time, something unusual happened. A rabbit ran in front of them, and Gypsy felt something she had never felt before. This urge to run, to disobey her owner, to chase this rabbit, which is a natural thing for a dog to want to do, and the freedom that would come with that, and yet she knew that would mean disobeying her owner. And so she went on back home, as she always did that night. The same thing happened the next day, but this time that feeling overwhelmed her, and she took off, and she disobeyed her owner, and she chased this rabbit. She chased and chased, and the exhilaration she felt was unbelievable. But she realized as she went home that night with her tail between her legs that she had disobeyed her owner. She had not listened to him because she wanted freedom. Well, the next day it happened. She took off, and it happened again and again and again and again until she got used to disobeying her owner every day, to the point where her owner, as sad as it made him, had to put her on a leash, had to leash her up at night while Snowball was free to roam, and because the owner didn't trust her anymore. She didn't trust little Gypsy anymore. Well, one day the owner decided to take them out into the woods, way out into the woods, for a hike and an afternoon of fun. And he loaded the dogs up in the back of his car, And they drove off, and they got to their place of destination, and he opened the door. He was going to put them both on a leash, and they were going to go for a wonderful hike and spend a great day together. And Gypsy takes off before she's put on the leash, and she's running, and she feels this exhilarating freedom. And the farther and faster and deeper into the woods she runs, the quieter and quieter and quieter her owner's voice became, to the point where she could no longer hear his voice. And it felt so freeing. And the owner, after calling and calling and calling, and she never came back, with tears, loaded up Snowball and they left. Well, Gypsy found herself in the woods, realizing it was suddenly getting cold and dark, and she was getting lonely and afraid and hungry. Well, they never found Gypsy. Snowball got on with his life and basically obeyed his master, lived happily ever after in Dogland. Well, Gypsy was out in the woods alone. Her fur had become ugly and burred up, and she became hungrier and colder and more lonely and more afraid. And she had puppies, and she told these puppies about this wonderful owner, this master she had that loved her so much and took such good care of her, and passed this story along and to her puppies. But her puppies didn't know the master. They just knew of the master. And then they had puppies, and they told their puppies about this master. None of them knew who the master was anymore at all. And the moral of the story is that's what happens and is what is happening to us as a culture. The farther and farther we run in the name of freedom and liberation and progress, the more distant God's voice becomes until we can no longer hear it. And we might even tell our children and our children's children about it, but nobody really knows him. They've just heard of him. And the reality is this: if we want freedom, if we want deep rest for our souls, if we want to be fed, if we want to be loved, if we want to be healthy, we should listen to our master's voice and obey. That's where freedom, that's where health, that's where healing, that's where salvation comes. For those of you who came in here today exhausted, anxious, worried, empty, the words, come to me. Come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Heavenly Father, your words are so soothing to us because they are the words of life. And we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your spirit that lives in us. We thank you for the promise of rest and freedom and satisfaction. We thank you for the things you offer us called salvation. In Jesus' name, and for your honor, Jesus, and in your glory, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great week.